This message was recorded November 27, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now I need you to take your Bible, please, and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. I want you to do something to start out with. It's not our text, really, but I want you to find chapter 21 of Matthew. And then I want you to find chapter 26. 21 and 26. Chapter 21, chapter 26. And then I want you to do something with me. I'm going to do it. I want you to hold those pages in your hand. To find those pages, 21 to 26, and hold them right there between your fingers. Okay? 21, 26, and hold them right between your fingers. Now, this little body of scripture right here is Tuesday of the Passover week. This is probably not all that Jesus said, but it's all we have recorded of what Jesus said. Mark gives a little bit more. Luke gives a little bit more. John speaks of it, but not as directly as what you have in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But that's it right there. So that goes from Tuesday morning, then it goes to Thursday. So I want you to look in 21:17. And you'll see there that it's a reference to the city of Bethany. Bethany, you remember, was the little town just on the other side of the hilltop. You couldn't see it, but it was just on the other side of the hilltop away from Jerusalem on the east side. And in verse 18, it tells us that it was the morning. Then, if you'll turn to chapter 26, and in verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover." And the 2 days he's talking about would be our Wednesday and our Thursday. And the Son of Man is betrayed and crucified. And then that's going to be on the Passover day, which would be our Friday. Then if you look down to verse number 6, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper." This may be Wednesday evening. Maybe Wednesday evening. It also could be Thursday. But Wednesday, we don't have any information. We're not given any direct information. Wednesday was a day of rest. We know what he did on Friday night. We know a little bit about the Sabbath day. We know that he went into the temple, looked around on Sunday. We know that he went in on Monday. We know then on Tuesday. And we're looking at this body of scripture that has to do with Tuesday. Now, I've said all that because I think it helps to set it in your mind how this fits together, like a transmission in a car. Gears have to catch. And so I'm hoping that these gears catch in your mind and you can see this, and you may want to mark that. If you were, for example, to mark in verse 17, Bethany, and if you would put some there to tell you, then you go to 26:6, you have Bethany again, you know that's one day. But what we're really looking at is we're going to be looking in the 24th chapter, because we've already looked at some of the other things. We're going to be looking at the 24th chapter. On that Thursday evening, our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, and then he gave himself over to the soldiers, and he went to jail, spent the night in the jail. Then early in the morning, in illegal fashion, breaking their own law, they brought him out, tried him, and at 9 o'clock in the morning on Friday, they crucified him. So I ask myself, when I look at any particular passage, do we have a central theme? And in this passage that we're looking at from 21 down through the end of 25, I do think that we have a theme, and I think that theme is laid out for us in the parable of the marriage supper. So if you'll look back to chapter 22, where Jesus gives the parable of the marriage of his son, the marriage supper, the theme must be what takes place in verse 11, so I'm in 22:11, "When the king came to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment." Now, I will readily admit that righteousness isn't mentioned here. But if you know your scripture, you know this is a picture. This is a picture of righteousness being put upon a person. And they didn't put their own garment on. they were aided in putting the garment on, and they didn't supply the garment. The parents of the groom provided the garment. And so everybody at the wedding would be dressed the same. So you couldn't look and say, well, look at Sister So-and-so. She didn't have good clothes on at all. Or look at Brother So-and-so. Look at that big ring he had on. No, they were all dressed the same at the wedding. And so that is a picture of righteousness put on, or righteousness imputed. And the only reason that this man did not get in to heaven is because he didn't have the wedding garment on. He did not have righteousness imputed. And that righteousness is imputed. It therefore is what actually saves. It's what actually delivers. It's what actually sets one right with God. So I don't want to make it say something that it doesn't say, but at the same time, knowing Scripture, I know this is a picture, and that picture is telling us what is going on. So this theme is going to carry. In a few minutes, I'm going to show you how that Jesus ends up with that same thing. But it has to do with righteousness. Righteous behavior, well, yes. But more than that, it's righteousness earned, accepted, and imputed. Now, if you go with me to Romans 10, I'm going to get to Matthew here in just a few minutes. But in Romans 10, where we read a few moments ago, and Paul prays, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You have to look at the context as to what the word saved means. Most of you know already, but let me say it again. What he's talking about is not being saved from sin, but he's talking about being saved in the context from their lack of knowledge, therefore darkness. And what he said even more directly in the third verse, their ignorance. So he hoped that they would be saved from their darkness and their ignorance. And that's all that we can really, we can't pray that God would impute righteousness to someone. That's already done. But we can pray for people that they would be saved from their darkness and their ignorance. And that's what Paul is praying for. He's praying that they would be saved from their darkness and their ignorance. And I tell you, that's what I pray for myself. I pray that I would be delivered from my own native darkness and my own ignorance. I've been preaching a long time. I've been studying the Bible for a long time. But I still feel myself and know myself to be woefully ignorant and in darkness. And I need to be saved from my darkness. So when he said they might be saved, that's what it has to do with. I heard one Sovereign Grace preacher a long time ago. It's one of the things that turned me around. I listened to him and he said this had to do with the righteous character of God. He didn't get it at all. He didn't understand this at all. And he was an experienced preacher. But this has to do with that righteousness that was rendered by Christ, that came from his obedience unto death. That God, in connection with his obedience, gladly accepted and freely accounted to the record of his people. And all at once, like that wedding guest, had that righteousness put upon them. And for anyone to think that they're going to be in heaven without that righteousness that belongs to another, they're woefully ignorant. And that's the big problem here. And that's what's in this 24th chapter. Is their ignorance of this. So what Jesus is talking about back here in Matthew, so you can go back there with me now. Jesus is talking about what is going to come between the period of his death and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is about 40 years, from roughly, we'll say, 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., so about 40 years. And this typifies, then, it's what literally is going to happen, but it typifies what's happening in the age in which we live. So now then, I want you to look with me. I think we're far enough along. You can look with me in the 24th chapter. And we're going to read about this event and then look at a parable that concludes this chapter. We're trying to get to the parable of the oil and the virgins in the 25th chapter. I'm trying to get us there. But if you'll look, please, start with me in verse 37, and I'm going to read down a few verses, 37. Let me start in 36. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven. They don't even know. But my Father only, exclusively, alone. You can't figure it out with charts. You can't figure it out with looking at all the signs. You don't know. But he said, I'll tell you this, in verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man shall be. And then he describes those days. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two, and then it's put in there, women, shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour our Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. When he's talking about Noah, he's talking about departure from the divine order. God has given an order for life, and that order for life is true for you, and it's true for me. And it was true in the first century, and it's true in the 21st century. It's true they didn't have cars. It's true they didn't have to fight over gasoline. It's true that they didn't have telephones. They didn't have internet. They didn't have all the opportunity for filth being poured into the home that we do today. All that is true. But what he's talking about is departure from God's order. The book of Genesis, the very first thing we learn about God, the very first thing, is that God is a God of order. It tells us in the first chapter, on the first day did this, second day did that, third day did this, and so forth. God is a God of order. And when he made the man and he made the woman, it says he made them male and female, just the two, not somebody in between. They couldn't decide what they were going to be, male and female. And he gave them, both of them, dominion over the earth. And so when you are in the first chapter, he made them, and they were in perfect harmony with him and in perfect harmony with one another. And that becomes the order for society. Chapter 2 gives us a lot of information, but what it ends with is probably the most important thing, and that is they lived in harmony with God, in harmony with each other, and there was no guilt. They're both naked, it says. And they didn't have any guilt. So what that all intended to tell us is that God didn't make us guilty. God made us to be without guilt. And the only way to live happy in this life is to have a conscience that is clear. And Hebrews talks a lot about our conscience. And I know that we are sinners. So we have a lot of reasons to have a defiled conscience. And that's one of the reasons that we have an underlying depression about ourselves. Because there is that guilt that is there. But nevertheless, that's the way God made us. Then in chapter 3, it explains the entrance of guilt and the breaking of the divine order. And then from chapter 4 down through chapter 5, I'm still talking about Genesis, there is information about the two kinds of people. There is the Cain type of people that are going to lead to the great world flood. And then there are God's people that go from Seth down to Noah. And at the time of Noah, there was only Noah and his little family. Of all the people upon the earth, and there were millions of people upon the earth, they had spread over the globe by that time. There were a lot of people, millions of people. But only Noah and his family from the line of Seth remained at that time. But what we know when you read the beginning of the sixth chapter is what Jesus is talking about. And he's talking about the divine order that God had given and then the breaking of that order. Now, what was Noah doing all of this time? Well, we know what he was doing because Peter tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. So he preached just actions between men He preached the necessity of justice before God, but he also preached that righteousness that would come through the Messiah. And how did his generation respond? Well, he preached for 120 years, building the ark and preaching righteousness. And what did the people do? They mocked and laughed and turned a deaf ear. And what does it say here in verse 38, right at the end of that verse? Until the day that Noah entered into the ark. So until that day, they mocked at this truth of righteousness. And men remain the same today. They mock the truth of righteousness outside of themselves. Mark it down. Judgment will come. Our generation loves what God hates, and it hates what God loves. Paul explained the devolution, not the evolution. Man is not evolving, he is devolving. And he explains the devolution of man and human culture in Romans, the first chapter. And that devolution of culture, while it was slow, but the Roman culture that had such power, and they had law, but they devolved from within and broke up from within. And the parallel between that great culture, powerful country, and ours is very significant. In our day, men love men and women love women. In our corrupt culture, men are hate mongers if we don't accept that as normal. They have a word for us. They describe us as haters. I'm not a hater, but I know it's wrong. I know it is against the order of God, and I know that God will judge a country that is corrupt in that way. The question that we have, and this gets close to talking about politics, so I have to stay away from that, but the question that we have is our culture so corrupt that it cannot see the difference between light and darkness? Is it able to see when it's in trouble? It doesn't appear to me that our culture can even see that we are in trouble, deep, deep trouble, and that our politicians don't mean us well. For the most part, it's evil that is being brought to us. Children are taught that they can decide whether they want to be a girl or a boy. Boys are allowed to be in girls' sports. What kind of sense does that make? What kind of boy in his right mind wants to compete with girls? We are in sick society. They say it's okay for boys to be in girls' bathrooms. Sick. Corrupt. You talk about a devolution. We're sick. Men dress like women and perform lewd acts and dances in front of children if children will watch them. Corrupt. Corrupt. Our culture is sick, and we're hate mongers if we don't think that is normal. And as a result, as in the days of Noah, he brought judgment upon them. And in verse 39, he said, and they knew it not until the flood came. They were ignorant. They couldn't see it. They were blind. They were corrupt. As Paul prayed for his generation in Romans 10, they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Now, I've been preaching since I was 17. Too young, yes, but nevertheless, that's when I started. I was a pastor when I was 19, so I've been preaching for well over 50 years now. And I don't ever talk about these things, but I've seen some things along the way. And every man and every woman that I've ever seen that was so corrupt that they behaved in an ill way, they felt justified. For example, I remember one man in Texas who owned a business, very successful business, had a beautiful new home, a ranch home, beautiful wife, son, and daughter. But he wanted to be with another woman. And he didn't mind telling me about it. He felt completely justified to do what he wanted to do and behave the way he wanted to. I remember a young woman in Texas that I don't know what all of her troubles were, but she was unfaithful to her husband and ended up committing suicide over that and probably other things. In another church that I was in, there was a man that was in love with his wife's sister. Felt completely justified. Had loved her since he was a teenager. And therefore he felt completely justified to do what he was doing. I've seen some dark things. I really have. I've seen some dark things along my 50 plus year. Corruption is everywhere. And that's what Jesus is talking about. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with drinking. There's nothing wrong with marriage or giving in marriage. But what Jesus is talking about is the departure from the norm, the departure from God's order from society. And you can justify your acts any way you want to. What it does is it brings about a further shredding of the fabric of your culture, and it's going to bring pain upon your life and of those around you. Because watch what happens after this. Look what happens after this. Then shall two be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two grinding, one at the mill, one taken, the other left. Jesus isn't saying that 50% of the people are going to be saved and 50% won't. He's just saying that some will and some won't. That's what that means. And so then he tells us what to do in verse 42. He tells us to watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. So ask yourself, what he's saying to us is, if you knew the Lord were coming today, if you knew that he were, would you stay doing what you're doing? Or would you go back to where you know you ought to be? What would you do? Watch therefore, for you know not what hour our Lord doth come. And then he says, know this, that if the good man, look in 43, know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, if he knew when the thief would come, he would have watched, he'd been awake, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. I'll tell you the truth, I sleep with a weapon close to where I could lay my hand upon it. I do. But if I knew somebody was going to try to break into my house at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'd already be up. I'd be there waiting for them. I'd say, come on in. I'm ready for you. But I don't know. I don't know what time somebody might break in. All I can do is be prepared as I can be in my little way to know what to do. Who is the good man here? Well, the good man is the husband and the dad of the family. That's who it is. That's the husband and the dad of the family. And the husband and the dad of the family is the first line of defense against corruption from without. That is the role of the goodman, the husband. He is the defender. And when he moves away from God's rightful order for him, what he does is to expose his household. Look at the last two words in that verse, 43. Broken up. Broken up. Is there anything worse than a broken home? Oh, I've seen them. I've seen them across my years, a broken home. I've preached about the necessity of the family and what's right about it for all these years. But it didn't matter to those who wanted to go ahead. They went ahead and did what they were going to do. But what it ends up with is broken up. Now, Jesus was smart. He knew what he was talking about. And he knows that when the goodman of the house exposes his household to be broken up, he knows what a devastating thing it is. So he gives a warning. Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is that faithful and wise servant? There are two things, therefore, that we are supposed to be, faithful and wise. Faithful is a word that means trustworthy. I'm going to say three things to you for we who are believers. Faithful to the faith, faithful to your home, and faithful to the Lord and to his bride. And if you would make those three things the priority of your life and forget about yourself, you'd be a long ways toward being in the right path. Faithful to the faith, faithful to your home, and faithful to the Lord and his bride. What does he mean by wisdom? Well, I'd like to know what Jesus means, but I'll say this. Wise about the weakness of your own flesh. Wise about God's sovereignty. Wise about God's grace. Wise about righteousness imputed, because that is how we have a right standing before God. And I know this righteousness is something important, and it seems awfully important to Jesus. If you'll look to the end of chapter 25, he makes a statement of those in verse 40, he calls my brethren. 25:40, he calls them my brethren. And then in verse 45, he calls them these. And then in verse 46, he calls them the righteous. So in effect, he began that day with talking about righteousness imputed, and he concluded that day with talking about the righteous. This isn't just righteousness before the law by your own acts and deeds, but it's righteousness by that robe that is put upon you. All of this is sort of one sermon, if you could think of it that way. This all goes together. It all fits into one thing. Now, our generation is a generation that is one of feeling. How do you feel about it? So if you feel like asking Jesus into your heart, go ahead and do that. And he's got to do it. He'll come in. It's how do you feel about it? But then Jesus gives a parable. I'll do this quickly. Verse 47. I'm back in 47. Verily I say unto you, that he that shall make him ruler all over all his goods, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, and the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, the evil that he's talking about here is the unfaithful and the unwise servant. And they ridicule the idea of the Lord coming. And furthermore, they go ahead to say, well, he didn't come yesterday. He didn't come 100 years ago. He's not going to come today. And so I'll go ahead and I'll take my risk. I'll go ahead and do what I'm doing, do what I want to do. And they live, therefore, for pleasure and self-satisfaction. And Peter spoke of this in 2 Peter 3, 1 through 8. And what they're saying is that things have always been the same, and they don't know that they're espousing a doctrine that opposes the doctrine of Scripture. And that doctrine is called uniformitarianism. And uniformitarianism says that it's always been like this, so it'll continue to be like that. But Peter summed it up, says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But know this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He may come at any moment. And the way we are to live is knowing that he may come at any moment. Jesus spoke directly to the Jews when he said, you shall begin to smite fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunken. Now that's what these Jews did. They lived as if tomorrow would all be the same. Verse 51, this word asunder, look at that word, shall cut them asunder. What that word means is separated from God and from grace and from good completely. By hypocrites, he meant the religious pretenders, but they are the same as the evil ones. So make no mistake that hypocrisy is black. It is an evil thing in the eyes of God. One may pretend, that he can escape in this life, but he will not escape in this life nor the next. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's an everlasting judgment that is coming. Jesus intends to speak of the punishment of the torments of hell. This is not metaphorical. It is real. I'm pretty sure the rich man who died and lifted up his eyes and tormented in the flames knew that it was real. I'm pretty sure that Judas Iscariot, when he died and went to his own place, he knew that the place of torment was real. And I'm pretty sure that those that are spoken of in the book of Revelation, when it says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, they knew it was real. This everlasting torment is a place that is real. Between the marriage feast, 22, and the 10 virgins in 25, Christ condemned national Israel and prophesied the destruction of the nation. And as they prepared or were to prepare or taught to prepare for the coming of Christ, so we are to prepare for his coming again. Let me warn you. Let me encourage you to be faithful and be wise.